Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. There are six phrases in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, as recorded in the book of Revelation, that begin with the words, "Thou art." The words literally are, "You are," or "You have," as is found in some versions. The difference does not in any way alter the message. The passages are written for us below that are, "Thou art," and with the "Thou art" being emphasized. For instance, to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." To the church at Smyrna, he said, "I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." To the church in Sardis, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And to the church in Laodicea, three times he uses the words, "Thou art." "I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest now not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Five times the phrase "thou art" is used to rebuke and condemn the wrongs the Lord saw in some of those churches. One time the phrase "thou art" is used of commendation and encouragement. Well, let's make some general observations here. All of these comments are made by the Lord concerning what he noted about the churches involved. They are words directed from the Lord to his people. Now, inasmuch as we profess to be his people, these words have relevance and significance for us. Four of the seven churches in Asia are involved, and three, as we have noted, of the "thou art" passages are directed toward the church in Laodicea. Now, we're impressed that these words are very specific. These words are very personal. They're simply saying, "You are." Now, he was not discussing somebody else. He addressed them with the definite "you." "You are." And you also note that he said "you are," with the emphasis now upon the "are." It is not that you may be or could be or were, but "you are," right now, right then, as the Lord described. The Lord, being deity, has the ability to know with infallible precision. He sees motives and actions and heart and deed. Psalm 44 says, "Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Nothing can be hid from the Lord." Hebrews 4:15, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Psalm 33 teaches, "The Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon the inhabitants of the earth." Yes, when we observe these words coming from deity, they are authoritative. They are coming from the highest authority. As Romans 3 and verse 4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And Paul makes this comment by inspiration, denoting the absolute perfection and truthfulness and reliability in whatever the Lord says. And so it is with what God says to us. All six statements are indeed judgmental, are they not? And as noted, five accuse and condemn, while one commends and shows divine acceptance. They express his attitude and evaluation of what he observed in these churches. And the Lord has the right to so judge. The Lord shall judge his people, Hebrews 10 and verse 30. Now, in the five instances where he has words of condemnation, He also includes the solution and the instruction for correction. He diagnoses the problem and he prescribes the medicine. The way of correction in each of these instances is repentance. Friend, repentance demands a change of heart that produces a change of action and manner. In other words, although there was distress and sin among these churches, that situation did not have to remain that way. Now, repentance is not simply being sorry, although godly sorrow works repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. But genuine soul-saving repentance produces results that are manifest in reform. To Ephesus, it would mean returning to their first works. To Sardis, it meant being watchful and strengthened. To Laodicea, it meant making the effort to supply what was lacking. The Lord always shows the more excellent way, even as he condemns the erroneous ways. Now, whether the Lord is chastening or whether he is condemning, whether he is encouraging or whether he is commending, his motive is always the same. All these words come under the umbrella of divine love for the children of God. He wanted Ephesus to prevent from having their candlestick, their identification as a church of Christ, from being removed. He wanted them to overcome and to eat the tree of life. He wanted Sardis to revive what was not yet dead but was dying. And there remained a faithful few even yet among that which could be established. He wanted to prevent their name being blotted out of the book of life. And he loved the church in Laodicea. He certainly did not approve of them as they were, but his love never wavered. And as we summarize, we see that he wanted them to remain faithful. It was their soul salvation which was the interest of God. He knew that when people err, they can make the necessary corrections. Now, whether they do or not, that's man's choice. He must make that choice. But ignorance is always a hindrance to improvement and the correction of wrongs, and the Lord was providing them opportunity and the motivation to do what must be done to once again be acceptable before God. The six Thou Art passages do not embrace all the good or all the evil that the Lord could have observed among these churches. But these notations were specified. Now he says to Ephesus, "Thou art fallen." Now the history of the church at Ephesus is marked by many notable conditions. These people had heard the Apostle Paul preached. They experienced growth. Yes, they faced obstacles from their opponents, which included the instigation of riots and threats against them. They also had received an epistle from Paul, which included warnings as well as promises. But now the Lord says that they had done what some people today so nobody can do, and that is, they had fallen. Now the church at Ephesus started out well, but digressed from their acceptable state. Now we're not told specifically how they had fallen, or in what way the Lord considered them to have fallen. But the sad reality is that they had fallen. And when we read this, as well as in the teaching of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, in fact, in almost every one of the New Testament epistles, about the possibility and warning of falling, we are amazed that some can stand directly in opposition to this biblical truth and declare, "Once saved, always saved." Friend, that doctrine is a false doctrine. And the problem of these people was not a matter of knowledge. They could remember their earlier and acceptable state. By these words, the Lord informs them that they could not continue as they were and be pleasing to God. It is as if the Lord is saying to them, "We both know what you were. We both know that you were acceptable. Now we both know what you are, and we both know that you are unacceptable." And they could not deceive the Lord regarding their true spiritual condition either. And the solution for them was repentance, that change of heart that would cause them to turn again to their former state and to their first love. Now this was not an optional matter if they wished to please the Lord. No command of God is optional. We decide either to obey or disobey, but we're not at liberty to do whatever we see fit and expect God's approval. Failure to repent would mean that they would lose their identity as a church of Christ. Maybe they could become a community church. To obey his direction, however, would be to their glory. It was said to the church in Smyrna, "Thou art rich," even as they were in tribulation and poverty. Now, how could they be rich in the condition of suffering, blasphemy, and persecution, and still the Lord called them rich? Well, evidently this church, for whom the Lord had no rebuke in this letter, had true riches, Luke 16:11. The churches in Macedonia were in poverty, but they were rich in liberality, 2 Corinthians 8:2. Luke 12:21 speaks of those who are not rich toward God. Friend, real wealth is not measured materially. And this church evidently had laid up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:19. Was the rich young ruler truly rich? Or the man who fared sumptuously every day in Luke 16? One is rich when he is rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6. And Paul had made many people rich by his message and manner in teaching the gospel. Material riches can deceive. It can indeed cost us our soul, Matthew 13:22. And those who are rich are those who hear and heed the call of God. Now that's true riches, Romans 10:12. They are the ones who have laid hold on what really counts. They have the wealth of forgiveness, the wealth of fellowship with deity, the wealth of the privilege of prayer, the promise of God's providence. They enjoy the wealth of comfort and hope and guidance. They have the wealth of a purpose in this life. They have the wealth of an anticipation of an eternal life in heaven. These are the spiritual blessings that are found only in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And this thou art to the church in Smyrna was the one of commendation and encouragement to Christians that needed it. But then he said to the church in Sardis, "Thou art dead." Now this is not complimentary. The church in Sardis had a name of being alive. That was their reputation. But their reputation, however, did not describe their true character. You know that reputation is what one thinks of you. Character is what God knows of you. Now, why this church had a good reputation, we're not told. Doubtless it was because of their history that there had been many good things. It may have been because they once were faithful, doing good works, following the old paths of the faith of Christ. Many churches today have a good reputation for these same reasons. It might be that they were considered somewhat because of trivial measures, however, such as numerical strength and financial ability, multiple programs, community popularity, elaborate buildings. That might have been what gave them their reputation. Many churches today have these things, and some are so lightheaded as to consider that necessarily a mark of being spiritually alive. Churches may have a great amount of busyness, but that not really being doing the Lord's business. Their reputation has possibly come from their past, no doubt, and they were relying on the good things done in the past. Well, whatever might be the source of their reputation was misleading. The Lord said, "Thou art dead." Yes, there were a faithful few there, and in them was the hope of their recovery. But the basis of their recovery depended upon their repentance, their return to the works that they were allowing to die, and to be alert and strong, qualities that they were lacking. And if they did not correct matters, the Lord would come upon them as a thief in the night, a definite warning of judgment. And then there were three "thou art" phrases to the church in Laodicea. Now this church was unacceptable to God as they existed. So displeased was God with them that he threatened to spew them out of his mouth. The connotation is that they made him sick. It was because they were neither cold nor hot. And this is another way of saying they were lukewarm, with reference to their lack of conviction, their indifference, the absence of zeal and devotion. This church obviously lacked the aggressiveness in their religious life that they should have had. They went about their so-called Christianity in a lax, haphazard, half-hearted manner. They were prone to compromises. Oh, they wanted to be saved, but did not want to pay the cost that the Lord requires. They wanted the blessings, but they were not willing to bear the burden. Well, such a disposition in a church will inevitably lead to apostasy, especially in times of crisis and temptation. You see, they were deceived into thinking all was well between them and God because they were materially prosperous. Now, they're not the last to be so deceived. They thought they were in need of nothing, increasing in goods, that their real condition, however, was just the opposite. The Lord told them that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind, that they were unclothed as far as having the garments of faithfulness. Again, the solution for them was repentance. Whenever there are faults and problems and sins, the solution demands, first of all, repentance. Not only were they told to change their hearts, but were told that for which they should seek. And there are few words of stronger rebuke than the evaluation of the Lord about the church in Laodicea. Friend, have you ever wondered, what would Christ say to us today should we receive a specific letter from Him as did those churches? Well, the truth which He calls on us to respect and to obey wouldn't change in the least. Our individual circumstances may vary from congregation to congregation, even as they did then among the churches. But the word of the Lord endures forever, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. Therefore, we can know that the truth He taught these people is applicable to one and all who profess to follow Christ, regardless of the age in which we live. And how wise we will be if we will heed the admonition that He gave to those churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.